I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 12. A week from this Friday night, we as a church will be able to act upon that which we have sung. From 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock, our serious church event will be focused on praying for the persecuted church. There's an insert in the bulletin, gives you more information about that. I'm just looking forward to that time with you. There are times in which you will see an event in the life of a family or an event that takes place in some kind of an athletic event, that you realize that was a game changer. Everything hinged right there. That is what Matthew 12 is like. Going through this chapter is a little like a video replay of a critical moment that determines the final result. When we get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, we will look back at this chapter as the turning point. This chapter began what appeared to be innocently enough disciples just going through a grain field, actually walking down a path, picking some grain from the stalks that were hanging over the edges of the path. It was a Sabbath. They were hungry. They just took some of those seeds and ate them. But in that moment, the Pharisees just attacked. They pounced on Christ. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. They were so worked up about it, it was obvious that they were burning more calories in their indignation that the disciples were doing in their snacking. And then came a setup. A man who had a withered hand was placed in the synagogue that Jesus entered. It was one of the Pharisees' synagogues. And when Jesus came in, there was this challenge. Is it okay? Is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath? What kind of a question is that? I mean, honestly, what would be going through your mind to raise that kind of a question? Is it okay to heal a man? Is it okay with God if you demonstrate compassionate care for someone on the Sabbath? Jesus not only said it was, but much to their dismay, he had the audacity, he had the compassion, he had the authority, he had the power to heal the man, and he did. And then a demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus. And the man was also blind and mute. And Jesus casts out the demon. And the man is not only freed from the demonic spirit, but the man's sight is restored. His speech is restored. And at this point, the Pharisees announce that the only way that Jesus could do something like that was through satanic power. So Jesus now warns them in the most serious manner, "You have crossed the line." And he's about to conclude the warning when he returns back to talking about the demon-possessed man. That is our text, verses 43 to 45 of Matthew 12. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Jesus is speaking. He says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person. It passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Righteous Father, gracious, glorious Son, comforting and convicting Spirit, your truth and your word are forever settled in heaven. You have revealed and recorded and preserved in Scripture all that we need to know about you and your plans and our place in those plans. And we have in your word your promises which reveal your heart, and we also have your warnings. And when we read a text like this, we recognize your warnings are strong, and we need to hear them. And we need to know, in our very hearts that these warnings about unbelief are strong, because the joy that we forfeit is a joy beyond anything that we could ever imagine. Amen. God, we are recognizing that our understanding of Jesus and our understanding, therefore, of you is being informed and shaped and influenced by everything that we are learning about what Jesus actually did and said. And we confess to you right now that the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus of cultural Christianity, or certainly of popular culture. He's not the Jesus that many of us have assumed him to be. So we need your help. As we have been singing this morning, we need your help. We need your help to really see him as he is, not as we want him to be, not as we assume him to be. To see him as he is. And we are seeing he is good, but he is not safe. And God, my greatest fear is that there are people who come here Sunday after Sunday who hear with their ears but don't hear with their heart. And I pray that you will cut through the barriers and you will just, by your Spirit, bore a hole into their hearts so that soothing, cleansing, filling, rejoicing gospel grace can be poured in, and that each person really understands what it means to be a follower of Christ. Because there is no greater joy, nor to miss that, is there a greater sorrow? These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I still find it amazing and disturbing that Jesus is hated so much. He's lied about so much. He's conspired against. He ends up getting arrested and tried and convicted and publicly executed in one of the most inhumane forms of death imaginable. There are people that are just so bloodthirsty for revenge. How does that happen? The crucifixion of Christ is not the result of a mob that had a little bit too much to drink. The rejection and subsequent execution of Christ was the result of a deliberate, willful, calculated plan. And this plan is not that much of a secret. Have you ever asked your question? Have you ever asked the question as you're reading through the Gospels, why? Have you ever tried to put yourself in the place of his mother, Mary? Or in the place of one of his brothers? What is it about my son? What is it about my brother? And he is hated so deeply. What has he done that has evoked such an intense, personal, violent reaction? The animosity against Christ is so deep-seated that it does not matter what good things Christ does. And he does amazingly good things. But the animosity has taken root in the heart so deeply that it overrules. It discards all of those good things that Christ does. Why? British tabloids are famous for building people up to the status of a god and goddess, only then to turn around and destroy those same people piece by piece till there's like nothing left of the life. Paparazzi will tell the world what the person is wearing, where they are shopping, what they are eating, where they are vacationing, where they are working out, who they are dating. And then when the tabloid chooses, when they think it is now time to crush that person, they will pounce on a perceived flaw or will create one. And then will just systematically destroy that life and smoke it like a cigarette until it's done and discard it and go on to build up and crush somebody else. And it sells. It works. The public, it seems, has a voracious appetite for fallen heroes. We want to know the juicy details of their brokenness, of their estrangement, of their rejection, of their addictions. We love, it seems, to indulge ourselves in these accounts so as to assure ourselves our faults, well, they're not so bad. And the failings of others provide a distraction from the misery and the insecurities that we have. But what do you do when there is a true hero? What do you do when you are confronted with someone whose life is so pure and so perfect and so relentlessly perfect that by comparison, you look terrible? It's simplistic to think of the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as these feel-good accounts of this wonderful man named Jesus who did wonderful things and then for some inexplicable reason was killed. The gospel accounts are, for the most part, tragedies. In fact, they are tragedies of epic proportions. I mentioned last week that when Christ was rejected by his own people, they were rejecting their king. And the consequences of them rejecting their king resulted in the Romans coming in, wiping out the nation. Thousands upon thousands were killed. The last remnant of them were holding out in a little hilltop refuge called Masada, where they, instead of going into slavery to the Romans, committed suicide. And that was the end of the nation for 1900 years. My point is, the rejection of Christ has huge implications. All of that that happened in Israel's history was unnecessary. It was unnecessary because she didn't have to reject her king. She rejected her only hope for peace and protection. And my point is that there is so much at stake, not just for Israel, there's so much at stake for you regarding Jesus. That is what Jesus is pressing upon us in this text. He makes it very clear that freedom from demonic possession is not the end of the story. Freedom from demonic possession is not the goal. Because this man that he has freed from this demonic possession may at this moment be free. But unless he becomes a follower of Christ, he will not be free for long. It is not enough for him to be dispossessed by the evil spirit. He must become possessed by the Holy Spirit, because there's no middle ground. Now, once again, Jesus is talking openly about demons. That's a little unsettling for us. We are from the Western world, where materialism weighs so much upon us than spiritism. The Eastern world is a little bit more familiar with this kind of stuff than we are. We tend to think of unseen forces as being speculative or imaginary, or assumptions of the ignorant who have never really been exposed to good science, and they don't know how things really work. And if you can't see it, if you can't research it, if you can't duplicate it, it's not scientific, and therefore it's not real. While science has helped us in many, many ways, there is an entire arena that science is woefully ignorant of. There is a world within our world that is unseen, but it is every bit as real as the world you can see. And Jesus freely talks about it because he is very aware of it. Demons are real. They are part of a rebellion that is hell-bent on dethroning God and destroying his children. Demons are devoted to the expanding influence of evil. But while they are real and should be understood and reckoned with, genuine followers of Christ do not have to live in fear of them. But for unbelievers and for those who are cultural Christians, who are not genuine followers of Christ, they have no defense. The big idea of what Jesus is saying here is not primarily about demonology, as much as it is a warning about incomplete belief. If you are exposed to Jesus, if you even benefit from some of the teachings of Jesus, or you benefit from the influence of Christianity, but you fail to really believe on him, you are setting yourself up for serious consequences. So here is the sermon in one sentence. It is also the 3 points of the outline. Incomplete belief opens the door to a danger that is beyond remedy. Imagine the scene. The man who has been set free from this demon is standing in front of this crowd. He is an illustration of the danger that all of them and some of us are in. Point number one is found in verses 43 and 44. Incomplete belief. If you are alive, and I'm assuming you are, you have problems, don't you? You have problems because you and I live in a world that is cursed by sin. We've got bodies that live with the results of that. But it's not just physical. Sin affects our communication. It affects our ability to hear one another as we should. It affects our ability to even speak what we should or not speak what we shouldn't. It affects our desires, our responses, and of course, it affects our relationships. The weight of the effects of sin, along with the weight of sin itself, is heavy. We groan. Sometimes when you get up in the morning, do you sigh? Can you imagine waking up and not sighing? We're concerned people. We grieve. We feel the burden of it all. And sometimes we try to deal with the burden, or we try to dull in the pain through medication or alcohol or drugs or entertainment or stuff. But those things are temporary at best, and they only add to the weight. Because the consequences of sin are actually designed by God to drive us to trust Him. So when you go back to verse number 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. This man who was under the influence of a demon was unable to free himself. He didn't come on his own accord to Jesus. Somebody had to bring him. He was so immobilized by what was going on. He needed Christ. Christ was his only hope. Matthew doesn't tell us how this man got himself into this situation, because that wasn't his point. But this man got himself into a mess that he could not solve. He was in over his head. And obviously Jesus addresses right there the immediate problem. Jesus helps him by setting him free from that demon, but addressing the immediate problem does not address the ultimate problem. And so at this point, this man obviously has an incomplete belief. Let me give you some examples of incomplete belief. Witnessing or experiencing the power of God without trusting the person of God. These people had seen the power of God at work. What were they going to do with it? I'll give you another example. Go with me to John chapter 5. This is an incredible event that took place. Only John records it in his gospel. John chapter 5. Right at the beginning of that chapter, Jesus, because of a feast of the Jews, has gone up to Jerusalem. Notice verse number 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which is 5 roofed colonnades. So it's a significant place. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and walked. Now that day was what? Sabbath. Surprise, surprise, right? So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." I mean, don't you just want to bang your head against the wall? The guy's been sick for 38 years. Instead of saying, "Whoa, Jackson, what happened?" It's, "What are you doing carrying your bed?" And what does he say? Well, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Well, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. Well, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, well, see, you're well. Notice this. He says, sin no more. Which leads me to conclude that this man, in his case, had been in that condition because of sin that was unaddressed in his life. And so Jesus is saying, okay, all right, I've taken care of your immediate problem. Are you going to address the ultimate problem? And you know what that man does? You read the rest of the account. He runs off and tells the Jews. It was Jesus. He rats on him. He's healed. 38 years of being an invalid and he's healed. And he runs to rat on Jesus. Here was a man who experienced the power of God, but he did not trust Christ. You can be that close to Jesus and completely miss the gospel. Another example of incomplete belief is tasting the benefits of grace without drinking from the fountain of grace. If I am distraught because my life is a train wreck and I've hurt people and I've created all sorts of problems, it would really be easy to medicate my problems with alcohol. What happens to people who do that? They become controlled by it. And it just makes bad things even worse. And let's say that a person like this goes out and gets a DUI and the court says, you've got to get help. Or you are going to be in deep weeds with the court. So the person goes, let's say, to a recovery program at church in order to get off of alcohol. But once he starts attending the church, he meets some nice people. People that actually care about him. And they give him rides and they do things with him. They call. They start to share their life with him. They invite him to do things with them. And over time, he begins to make some good friends. And he starts coming. He starts coming to the worship service. He even helps out once in a while with some projects. His friends, the support, the encouragement, the uplift from the worship service, the teaching, all bring some benefits to him. But tasting those benefits and enjoying those benefits is not the same as actually trusting Christ and surrendering your life to Him. You can hang out with some really good people. You can reform some of your habits. But in the end, morality without the gospel is just trading one form of bondage for another. And I have witnessed this too many times through the years. A person who is under the threat of the court will run to find relief. And the attorneys will tell you, man, if you can get a letter from the pastor, judges really like letters from the church. And so do whatever you can to get a letter from the pastor or from the church, because that really helps out. And so I've seen this person gets a letter, you know, they're really trying, they're working hard at this thing, we're seeing some progress with them. And the judge goes, oh, I'm so excited for that, that's so good, and begins to relieve the pressure on that person's life at that moment. That's when you find out what they really believe. You can taste the benefits of grace without actually drinking at the fountain and jumping in. And beloved, I know that that takes place. And I know that some of you have extended yourself again and again and again to people who have leaned upon your friendship and your time only to walk away when the pressure's off. And that's hard for us. But I encourage you to press on, because we also know that we have brothers and sisters now as part of this family who not only tasted, they jumped in the fountain. They jumped in the whole thing and they got it all. But not everybody does, and it's a grief. An example of unbelief is learning the truths about God without leaning wholeheartedly upon God. The distance between heaven and hell is as wide as the difference between knowing about God and actually knowing God. You cannot be a follower of Christ without knowing the gospel, but just because you know the gospel intellectually does not mean that you actually know God. It is not enough to know the facts about the gospel. You must actually trust in Christ. And you know it is very important to me that you fully understand what the gospel is. I want you to wrestle with the heavier doctrines of the Bible. I want you to have deep thoughts of God, because I want you to have great love for God. It's not enough for your thoughts, however, and your intellect to be excited and to be amazed. Your will, your affections, your heart must be captured. In a word, you must be possessed by God. You must trust Christ. What would be some evidences of incomplete belief? Some evidences of that would be loving the gifts, but not the giver. Consider these two questions. One, who is God? And secondly, who is God to you? How do you actually think about and relate to God? Is He your spiritual lottery ticket that you hope will give you what you want? Or is He your soul's delight? Do you love Him for who He is? Or does your affection for Him run hot and cold depending upon your circumstances? If I claim to love God so that He will fix my kids, or fix my marriage, or get me a job, or heal my body, I'm not loving God, I'm loving myself. Another evidence of incomplete belief is thinking of Christianity as what's in it for me. And I know that American Christianity has not been helpful in this. In our quest to make the Bible relevant, we have treated people as if they are the center of the universe. And we, I believe, have unwittingly done people a disservice. I preach a sermon, and perhaps you want to know what's in here for me. Tell me, what am I supposed to do with this? How does this apply to my life? How does this text apply to my life? Now listen carefully. When we ask questions like that, it may be, because we are thinking like this. We are thinking, I am the center of my world. And I need a little bit of help. Just kind of getting along with life. So when we ask the question, how does this text apply to my life? I'm not certain we're asking the right question. I think rather we need to ask the question that looks more like this. How does my life apply to this text? Do you see the difference? The Bible is first and foremost about God. The Bible was written for us, but it is primarily not about us. It is about God. The Bible tells us what the plan of God is. So, we need to know what that plan is so we can get on board with that plan. But that's not the message of Christianity, American style. We want a God whose sole purpose is to make us happy no matter what. I was talking with a man this week. He had gone to a divorce recovery class in a church. And in that class, every person went around saying that they had gotten a divorce because they were just very unhappy with their spouse and God did not want them to be unhappy. And the leaders of that particular group were echoing the same thing. And this man, when it came to his turn, said, "That is wrong." And he said, "They about killed me." Now you think about that. But I mean, that is American Christianity. If you are unhappy with your spouse, get a divorce because God doesn't want you to be unhappy. And "God wants me to be happy" is used as an excuse for all sorts of ungodly things. So if you're unhappy with your kids, do you sell them? Now, I mean, God doesn't want you to be unhappy, does he? If you're unhappy with your car, do you just go drive it into a pond? Claim it was an accident so the insurance company will pay you for a new one? After all, God loves you too much for you to drive a crummy car, right? I mean, why is it wrong to sell your kids? Why is it wrong to defraud your insurance company, but it's okay to sell out your marriage? That's my point. Is that part of the evidence of an incomplete belief is a belief that says, I'm going to use God to get what I want out of life. What's in it for me? And an incomplete belief stops short of surrendering your life. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. We write a blank check to God, drawn on the account of our life. And we say, "God, you fill it in." That's what it means. You fill it in, God. You want me to live here? I'll live here. You want my kids to do this? They'll do this. You want my grandchildren to go serve you over that? They'll do it. Amen. You want me to serve that person? I'll do it. It's a blank check. It's not our lives. This man was dispossessed of the demon, but he had not become possessed by Christ. Jesus says, that's an incomplete belief. That, verse 44, secondly, opens the door to a danger. What's the danger? The danger is the guy looks good. Jesus talks about how that the demon left the home. He goes off into an arid, waterless, desert kind of place. Doesn't find a place to reside. Comes back to the house. And what does he find? Everything is neat and orderly and tidy. Whoa! It looks good. Now, we all know that our homes are not naturally neat and orderly and tidy. They don't do that on their own. Wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, you just leave the whole place a mess and you go off to church and, you know, and everything says, "All right, let's get it together while they're gone." And everything goes back into place and the dishes wash themselves and the beds all make themselves. And, you know, you walk back, yeah, this would be great. Homes don't do that. They're messy and they need help. And the same thing is true about our lives. Amen.
And particularly when a person is influenced by evil, life is a mess. It is a train wreck. People who are under the influence of demons are destructive. They are chaotic. They are violent. They are disruptive. They are often uncontrollable. Family members don't know what to do with them. Everybody is at their wit's end. The person is not safe to be around. This person is a danger to himself. This person is a danger to little kids. This person is a danger to everybody else. So what do you think happens when the demon leaves? Oh, it's relief. And now the guy's not threatening. He can keep a job. He can take on some responsibility. He can come over for Christmas dinner and come over for birthday parties. Everything is great because he's cleaned up his act, right? Jesus says there's another problem. He's empty. No one's guarding the house. Why is no one guarding the house? Because the owner has a false sense of security. Things are so much better than what they were. Things look so much better than what they were. Oh, you are doing so much better. Look at you. Wow, I remember how things were. And man, you know, you hear those kinds of things and you feel, yeah, I'm doing great. But what happens to a home that's left unguarded? And the same thing that happens to a life that is left unguarded. Squatters move in. And that's the point. Everybody is a slave to something. You will be ruled by someone. Incomplete belief opens the door to a danger. Number three, that is beyond remedy. In verse 45, the demon finds the home empty. And he goes and gets others to join him. And presumably, these are other demons who are also wandering and looking for a place to inhabit and destroy. And that's what Jesus is warning this man about. We, in our culture, will say, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being the lowest and 10 being the highest, in the Jewish culture, it would have been a scale of 1 to 7. 7 was always like the peak. So Jesus may have been speaking literally about 7 other demons coming, or he may have been speaking more figuratively, saying the ultimate possession this man could experience. At any rate, being overtaken by one demon is bad enough, but controlled by 8. The relief from the one was temporary, because the opportunity for faith that relief brought, Jesus is warning, if it's ignored, that relief will only be temporary. I mentioned earlier the example of a person who needed God and the church to get out of a crisis but didn't really believe the gospel. What is true of a person can also be true of a people. That's what Jesus says at the end of verse 45. So also will it be with this evil generation. Beloved, we know that our nation has serious problems that are not being addressed. And they are, from our perspective, just getting worse. We know it. We grieve over the scourge of abortion, of pornography, corruption in all levels of government. We grieve over racism, over violence, over the economic mess, over poverty, over drug and alcohol abuse, divorce rate. We grieve over what goes on in the lives of the children who just go through the meat grinder of the consequences of that. And we know that as a nation, we cannot sustain this course without a complete implosion. We know this. And we pray about this because we feel the urgency of this need. But what if our country experienced a political
moral and economic reformation. What if we elected into the White House and to both sides of Congress a president and senators and representatives who were honest and fair and hardworking and responsible and moral? What if the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade? What if tax policies were changed that actually energized the private sector and jobs became so plentiful and prosperous that we virtually had no unemployment? What if personal responsibility became a nationwide passion? What if we became so concerned about our health that we actually started turning off the television and going out jogging? What if we balanced the budget and paid off our debt and built a strong national defense? And what if our streets became safe and our parks clean and blight was removed? What if every single family could have a home of their own where you could work 40 hours a week that would pay for a couple of cars, maybe even a boat and a cabin up north and health insurance and life insurance and dental insurance, and your kids could go to any school that they want for free? And what if marriages didn't end in divorce, and if marriage was actually defined as being between one man and one woman, and if schools were permitted and even encouraged to teach intelligent design and creationism? What if you had all of that, but you didn't have the gospel? We would be infinitely worse off than we are now. You see, right now, we know we need God. We know that we cannot fix this mess on our own. But if we experience a moral reformation and we don't become consumed by Christ, we would be infinitely worse off. You can come that close to Jesus and miss Him forever, because you just tasted, but you didn't drink. Beloved, drink deeply the gospel. Believe the gospel. Your life, a blank check. He's worthy. Father, we thank You that You sent Christ into this world in order to live a perfectly righteous life in our place. And though He was rejected, hated, and executed, the death He died in our place. On a human level, we see that Jesus died at the hands of sinful men. Ultimately, we know You orchestrated that. You offered up Your Son so that we would not have to be offered up. His life for our life. His death for our death. His righteousness for our sin. All ours by faith alone in Christ alone. It is so amazing. It is so perfectly amazing. It is so incredibly amazing. But so easy to miss. And I pray that none of us will allow the fear of others. None of us will allow our own pride to be a barrier that would cause us to just play a game and pretend that we are believers. If we're not believers, if we've just been experiencing the benefits of the gospel without really believing the gospel, God, would you please expose that to us right now? Spirit of God, please help us answer the question, do we love you for who you are? Or do we like you because of what you do for us? Father, some of us need to pull out of our pockets the checkbook of our life. Just sign our name. And give it to you to fill it in. If we didn't know the cross, that'd be scary. But we know the cross. And we know it never ends with death. That we not only get the life of Christ and we get the death of Christ, we get His resurrection too. And on the basis of that, help us to sign the check and let you fill it in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.